Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are here, that you are present, that you are an ever-present help, and that even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that you are with us. We pray now that we would hear your word. We pray that it would be transformed by it. We pray that it would accomplish everything that you set out for it to accomplish this morning. We pray that we would love you more dearly, hear you more clearly, and follow you more nearly every day as you conform us to the image of Jesus. It's in his name, washed in his blood, clothed in his robe of righteousness, and in your loving arms that we pray. Amen. Well, please be seated, beloved, and turn, if you will, in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 8. And we're continuing a series we've been going through this summer about questions that Jesus asked. Not questions that were asked of him, but that he asked. And we noted throughout that the burden of the Gospel of Luke and many of Jesus' questions is to reveal who he is, lest there be any mistake. He often asks questions for a variety of different reasons, either to elicit faith or to bring about repentance or to cause someone to dwell more deeply on a topic, to think about something, to bring about conviction, whatever it might be. And today we have Jesus asking a question as he is in a crowd and a crowd presses in on him and somebody touches him. And he said, "Who touched me?" And he asks a question and we're going to look at this a little bit more deeply. There are really two stories that converge here in our text this morning. It kind of starts with one story and then it's interrupted by another story and then returns to the first story. There's commotion all around the person and work of Jesus. Crowds are gathering in, they're crushing him. And there's a heightening of suspense as our story continues. There's a kingdom principle that goes on throughout the scripture that to the one who has, more will be given. And one of the things that I want you to notice before we even read the text is that both this man who asks for healing for his daughter and this woman who touches Jesus had faith. And Jesus is going to strengthen that faith. He's going to nourish that faith. One of the amazing principles of the kingdom of God is to those who have, more will be given. Grace upon grace, mercy upon mercy. To the one who is the smoldering reed or the smoldering wick or the bent reed, he strengthens them. He doesn't break them. He doesn't snuff them out. He feeds faith. He nourishes it over and over. And we're going to see this in this text. And notice also as we start to read it that these two stories are related in so many different ways. Many of these phrases reappear in both stories. Both of them fall down before Jesus. The word daughter is mentioned in both stories. 12 years is significant to both stories. They're both in very desperate situations. There's uncleanness in both. One of them due to an illness, the other one due to a dead body. Jesus touches both of them. Both of them are healed immediately. Both of them had to overcome fear, and both of them had faith. It's amazing how related these stories are, and yet there are some differences between them as well. One of them is a male, and the other one's a female. One of them has a position of authority in the community, and the other one's an outcast. One of them surrounded by loved ones, and the other one's utterly alone. And yet Jesus is merciful to both of them, and he shows his power, he shows his compassion. Both of them are desperate. And that's what we want to look at this morning is three things: a desperate request, a desperate touch, desperate news, and then the overarching themes that desperation meets compassion in Jesus. Like our call to worship, come to me. You who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And both of these characters, both of these people come to Jesus. And all of them are pointing forward more and more to who Jesus is. He asks questions. One of the questions that he asked before our text, if you'll just look at Luke chapter 8, we ended last week looking at the parable, but the story of the woman who anointed Jesus' feet with her hair and with a perfume, and Jesus announced that her sins are forgiven, all of them. And then it goes on in chapter 8, verse 9, it gives the purpose of the parables. But then Jesus calms the storm. You'll notice in Luke 8:22. And in the middle of that story, the disciples are with Jesus. They've been with him for years now. And they're in the midst of a storm, and they're afraid that they are going to die. And they say, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke, and he rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and the waters were calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" Right? That would have been another good one to look at. Here's a question of Jesus talking to the disciples. We don't have time to go through all the questions Jesus asked, unless Pastor William wants to take like a 3-year sabbatical or something. But there's so many questions that Jesus asks, and this is a good one. He says, "Where is your faith?" And then it's interesting, on the heels of this, we're going to find and we're going to see two people who have faith. He's looking for that kind of faith. He wants his disciples to grow in it, and he will encourage and strengthen that. They've been around him. They've seen this, and yet they panicked. "Master, Master, we're perishing." And he says, "Where is your faith?" And now we're going to get to see two people who had faith. And maybe it faltered or maybe it wavered a little bit, but Jesus strengthens it and he encourages it. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. So let's hear now our passage. Note a desperate request, a desperate touch, desperate news. And in both, desperation meets compassion in the person and work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 40, we read this. It says, "Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. And Jesus went, as Jesus went, the people pressed around him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, 'Who was it that touched me?' When all denied it, Peter said, 'Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you.' But Jesus said, 'Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me.' And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him and declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace.' While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, 'Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore.' But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, 'Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well.' And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, 'Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping.' And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, 'Child, arise.' And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat, and her parents were amazed, but he charged them not to tell anyone what had happened." So far, the reading of God's holy word. So let's look at this story together as it unfolds, because there's tension in the way that the story unfolds, even to begin with. And so it starts with this desperate request. There's this man named Jairus who is a prominent member of the community. He's a ruler of the synagogue. In other words, he's a spiritual, the synagogue was a spiritual and social center of the Jewish life, and he was responsible for overseeing the teaching and the ministry and the worship and the life of the synagogue, much like our elders are in our churches today. He was also respected for his godliness. He was well known. And also, we should note in Luke's gospel that this is something new. Here's a pillar of the community, someone from the synagogue that is falling at Jesus' feet, imploring him to come. So often throughout the text so far, there's been conflict between him and the religious leaders. But here's one. Here's one who believes Jesus. Here's one who comes to him for help, who comes to him for aid. He's not seeking to test him. He's not seeking to kill him. He's not part of this plot. There's something going on that's something different with him. And he has the most heart-wrenching story, doesn't it? He has one daughter, and his only daughter is on her deathbed. She's 12 years old. It's always heart-wrenching and gripping, isn't it, when the death of children, right? All death is a tragedy, but we don't expect to outlive our children in any way. And when we see teenagers and young kids die, it's just devastating. And here he is, broken. We can assume that he's done everything he can to try to help her, and there's nothing. But he believes and hopes that this man, Jesus, who he's seen something about and heard something about, that he can do something about the situation. Someone can do something to help his only daughter. And now he's at the feet of Jesus. It says he implored Jesus to come to his house. To implore is really to call upon someone for aid. It's what we do at the beginning of our service. We have an invocation. We call upon the name of the Lord. We call upon him because he's the one who can help. He's the one who hears us. He's the one who cares. He's the one who has all authority. He's the one that's in charge of every single molecule in the universe. He's the one who loves us and showered down that love by sending his son, Jesus Christ. And so we invoke his name. We implore him. Come. Come, Lord Jesus. And so he implores him. He seeks him to help him. Rather than sending a servant, which he could have done, he goes himself. He believes that Jesus will hear him, that Jesus cares, that Jesus can do something. The prospect of death looms before him, and he's down on his knees before Jesus, imploring him to help. You can do something about this. Would you please come? And so there's this desperate request. And then the second point is that there's a desperate touch. Jesus started to go with Jairus. He, in other words, assents, I'll go with you. Let's go to your house. And so as Jesus started to go, the crowd is pressing in on him. The word is almost like it choked him. It's crushing him out. It's a mob, really. And then it mentions this woman. 12 years she's had this discharge of blood. Says that she had spent all of her living on physicians, and no one was able to help her. Here's another desperate situation. Right? One is a man and his leader of the synagogue, a 12-year-old daughter, his only daughter. She's on her deathbed. Jesus, can you do something? Here's another one, a woman. 12 years. She's had this discharge of blood. According to the law of Moses, in Leviticus 15, it says, if a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, other than at the time of her customary impurity, or if it runs beyond her usual time of impurity, all the days of her unclean discharge shall be as the days of customary impurity. She shall be unclean. So for 12 years, she's in essence been unclean. She's not necessarily contagious, but like a leper, she's supposed to be alone. She can't be part of the community. She can't go and enjoy meals with her family. She can't participate in the life of the synagogue. She can't just go and hang out with friends. 12 years. It's difficult to imagine that. She's ceremonially unclean. She couldn't enter the temple. She couldn't participate in public life. She's isolated. It's 12 years since anyone has embraced her, since anyone has touched her, since someone's held her hand, since she's cried with anyone or hugged anyone. Here's what the Talmud advised for someone in this condition. It's interesting, a text around that time said, okay, well, here's the advice. Here's the conventional wisdom of the day. Take of the gum of Alexandria the weight of a small silver coin, of aluminum the same, of crocus the same, Let them be bruised together and given in wine to the woman that has the issue of blood. If this does not benefit, take the Persian onions, 3 pints, boil them in wine and give her to drink and say, arise from thy flux. If this does not cure her, set her in a place where 2 ways meet and let her hold a cup of wine in her right hand and let someone come behind and frighten her and say, arise. Needless to say, these remedies were far from effective. In fact, they sound more like cures for hiccups. Right? What is she going to do? 12 years. Think about that. I just watched a documentary yesterday about a cruise that happened years ago that you may remember had all the power had gone out, and so they were cruising from Cozumel back to the United States, and it lost power, and it was 3 days at sea with no electricity, and it was just a mess. You know, and they weren't able to use the bathrooms, they weren't able to get any food, they weren't able to do these things 3 days. And like how frustrated everyone was on board. And you can imagine, like 3 days of that. 12 years. 12 years ago, let's just take a moment. 12 years ago was 2013. The population of the world was 7.2 billion. Today it's 8. The Boston Marathon bombing happened that year. Edward Snowden leaks were that year. Nelson Mandela died. President Obama was in his 5th of 8 years as president. The United States government had a partial shutdown for 16 days due to a budget impasse. Glad those things don't happen anymore, right? Detroit filed for bankruptcy. Voyager 1 entered interstellar space. The best picture was Argo. Daniel Day won best actor for Lincoln. Breaking Bad won the Emmy for outstanding drama series. The highest grossing film was Iron Man 3, right? So that was 12 years ago. Some of you weren't even born. For 12 years, the same time as Jairus' daughter, the entire time of Jairus' daughter's life, this woman has been isolated and alone. She spent everything that she had. She was out. She was spent, literally. No more money, no relationships, no more strength, but she had hope and she had faith. And she went and she touched Jesus. So she came up behind Jesus and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. Something she hadn't experienced in 12 years. Can you imagine? It's just gone. She believed and wanted this to happen, and she went and she touched Jesus. And she was immediately healed. And so then the question that Jesus asks is, who is it that touched me? Again, there's a proud crowd pressing in on him. Imagine yourself at a concert, you know, where people are just banging into one another. Everybody, who touched me? And everybody denied it. And then Peter said, Master, the crowds surround you and they're pressing in. Maybe they're a little embarrassed by Jesus, like, really? You're going to ask who touched you in this? They try to correct the Savior, right? Which is never a good idea, by the way. And Jesus says, somebody touched me, for I perceive that the power has gone out from me. So here's the moment of truth for this woman, right? The woman who had really wanted to do this anonymously. She'd spent 12 years isolated. She's not really supposed to be there. She's not supposed to touch people. I just want to be off the radar. I don't want anyone to know about this thing. I want to be a secret agent for Jesus. And the woman saw that she was not hidden. And now the woman is exposed. She's brought out into the open. It might be actually her worst fear being realized. So she comes, it says, trembling. She fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched Jesus. And she declared that she had been healed immediately. That's a public profession of faith, isn't it? Here's why I came. I knew he was kind. I knew he was compassionate. I knew he was powerful. I knew he could heal. I knew he was loving. And so I came and I reached out and I touched him. And you know what? I was healed immediately. Can you imagine the scene? Jesus says, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Daughter. She probably hasn't heard that. Maybe ever. Certainly not in the last 12 years. And here's our Lord and Savior Jesus, daughter. We could spend the whole sermon unpacking what that means. But it means she's not an outsider. It means she's beloved. She's beloved by the Father who sent Jesus to be there. She's adopted. She's in the family. She's one. She belongs. She's loved. She's wanted. 12 years of alienation from society, from the covenant community. Now she's declared to be a daughter of the King. Loved now and always. Part of the family. Dearly beloved child of God. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Notice the grace of faith here. Her faith made her well is really the same word for salvation. Her faith saved her, which we'll unpack in a minute. But technically, it was the power of Jesus who saved her, wasn't it? Wasn't her faith in and of itself, but the faith had an object. She was believing and trusting in Jesus. She came to touch him, knowing that he could do something about it. It unites her to the Savior. She may have been afraid. She may have been timid. She may have been weak, but she came. She came believing, and that was rewarded. To the one who has, more will be given. Her faith is going to be stronger after this event than it was even before. And Jesus says, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. What a blessing. It's a settled state now. She's at peace. She's at peace with God now and always. She's at peace with God through Jesus, and she's healed. If you remember, that was the exact same phrase Jesus said to the woman in the sermon last week after she came and anointed his feet with her own tears and weeping. Jesus said, go in peace, your faith has saved you. He's come to bring peace. So the question arises, right? Was Jesus unaware or not in control of his healing powers, right? Why did he ask, who touched me? Did he not know that? No, he was aware and in control of the whole situation. The question is not for Jesus' knowledge, but for the woman's good and for the community's sake, and ultimately for ours, as we hear this story, to know more about this Jesus and his love and his power and his compassion and his ability. Jesus doesn't want to embarrass her. He doesn't want to humiliate her. He doesn't want to harm her in any way. He wants her to be vindicated. He wants her to be publicly restored to the community. For 12 years, she's been an outsider, and now the king, the prince of peace, the high priest is going to say, her sins are forgiven, she's clean, publicly. Look, a public testimony of God's saving work in her life. The Father is glorified through this. Everyone knows that she has been healed. This brings honor and glory to the person of Jesus. And also, at that time, like we read in the Talmud, there are many superstitions going around. If you just touch this, then you'll be healed. You know, we have this in prayer healing services today. If you buy this handkerchief from this particular preacher or touch the TV while he's praying, you'll be healed. It's superstitious, demonic nonsense. It's Jesus who healed, not the hem of his garment. And so he wants to make it clear to her and to others what's going on here. This is a public profession of faith. She knows that Jesus did the healing, but now she knows Jesus. Not only does she get the gifts, but she now has a relationship with the giver himself. Right? We don't want to just know about Jesus and know about his saving work. We want to know Jesus and know his love and know his mercy. All of the benefits of Christ are great, but what you receive in salvation, beloved, is Christ, the whole Christ, and all of his blessings. But don't miss, you receive Christ. And so there's this relationship that's established here. She'd never talked to him before, presumably. And now she's at the feet of Jesus, and he looks at her and says, daughter, loved one, beloved, sister. The very person who he's on the way to the cross right then to die for, to pay the penalty for her sins that she might have eternal life. Daughter, you're loved. You're well. Public professions of faith matter, right? Scripture says, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father in heaven. Here's a woman who's acknowledging Jesus. Yeah, she was afraid. Yeah, she was timid. Not because of Jesus, but because of what does this mean for the community? 12 years in isolation. How is this going to be received? And he draws her in. Come, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I am lowly and gentle of heart. Both this woman and the Jairus are in desperate problems that they could not solve for themselves, nor the best and brightest of their day, but Jesus could. And they come to him. Desperation meets compassion. And look what happens. This woman is healed and she's restored to the community and her life is forever different. This is not self-help, this is salvation. This is salvation from the King. And then we turn to our next story. Our final point, desperate news. If the story ended there, if we just had that, that'd be a great way to end. But you recall that it started with Jairus saying, come, because my daughter is dying. She's in the process of dying. Please come, Jesus. And then it gets interrupted by this scene. And now we pick back up on that. There's a heightening of the tension and the drama in the story. While Jesus was still speaking, one of Jairus' servants comes and says, your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. In other words, they think it's too late. If he would have come earlier, he could have done something about this. But now it's too late. By stopping to help the woman and explain things to others, Jairus' only daughter died. It doesn't tell us what's going on in his heart. But you can imagine how you might feel in that situation. Where's the justice? Why didn't you just come? Like, I'm glad this woman's healed, but my daughter. The delay appeared fatal to those who are watching. Someone else's good fortune means misfortune for me, as Jairus might have thought. Jesus, it's too little, too late. Is that how we sometimes think about Jesus? Or is that how our society thinks about Jesus? Too little, too late. And then we have some of the greatest words in Scripture, right? But Jesus. Or but God. Always a great reversal. Don't fear, only believe, and you will be saved. Jairus gets this news, wisdom from others. Don't bother him anymore. Let it go. Your daughter's dead. Nothing can be done. And Jesus looks at him and says, do not fear, only believe, and she will be well. Right? Here is one of the reasons the stories are paired is because of faith. He believes. And Jesus is calling on him to continue believing. He had come in belief, and Jesus is calling to strengthen that belief. And this is the kind of faith that he's looking for in his disciples. Recall in the story that we didn't read, when Jesus was in the boat with the disciples, and they said, Master, Master, we're perishing. And he said, where is your faith? Are you going to believe that Jesus can do something about the storm? Are you going to believe that Jesus can do something about the woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years? Are you going to believe that Jesus can do something about a dead girl? He speaks directly. He speaks personally, and he speaks compassionately to Jairus. He doesn't just say, "Do not fear," which would be a normal response in that. "Only believe, and she'll be well." Right? There's a promise attached to it. There's a reason to believe. Because Jesus said she will be well. Am I going to believe the report of my neighbor who says this? Or am I going to believe the word of the living God who's standing before me? It looks grim. It looks bleak. Unrelentingly bleak. It's worse to be dead, right, than to have 12 years of hemorrhaging. It's not a bare command, but a promise. It's moving him from possible despair to the assurance of hope. Jesus could have healed Jairus' daughter the first time he came from a distance. He didn't even have to go. Later in the Gospel of Luke, we'll find that, right? He'll heal from a distance. He could have healed with a word, without going, without fanfare, without anyone even knowing Jesus could do this. But now Jairus is being asked to exercise faith in the presence of insurmountable odds, a seeming impossibility. He had just witnessed something amazing. He had just seen a healing miracle. Can he believe that this same Jesus can even do something greater for him? Right? Faith and fear often stand in opposition, but they're not necessarily opposites. We can move forward in faith through our fears because our faith is anchored and grounded in something, more importantly, in someone. Right? We face all kinds of fears, don't we? Fretting about our children's spiritual safety, about our choices, about our relationships, about our finances, about the state of the world, about what we have to do or what we want to avoid. We get anxious, we get nervous, we get timid, we get afraid. And the text is calling us, can we trust this Jesus? Can we bring these things to this one? And so Jesus comes to his house. The mourners are already gathered. They're lamenting, they're weeping. Imagine the sadness and the grief and the sorrow standing beside the casket of a 12-year-old girl. Horrible. Unspeakable. Nothing worse for a parent. Only child. Dead. Almost inconsolable. But Jesus is not indifferent. He's not aloof, but he's compassionate. He's sympathetic, and he's involved. Jesus says to them, "Do not weep. She is sleeping." What's their response? Oh, good, we misunderstood. Fantastic. Thank you, Jesus. They laughed at him. Here again, this Jesus doesn't really know what's going on. They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. This is the second time people in these two stories try to correct Jesus, isn't it? See, death is interpreted from the point of view for us from God, which is different than from man. Dead to mere human beings who can do nothing about it is dead. But to the one who is the resurrection and life, it's as if she's sleeping. Yes, she died, but he's putting it in the category of, to him, it's as if she's sleeping and he's just going to go wake her from a nap. He is the Son of God. He is the Creator. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the one who has power over life and death. He is the one who has the keys of Hades and heaven. Here's the one. And so Jesus takes Peter, James, and John and the parents with him, most likely sensitive to the girl and also shutting out the mockers. Right? You don't need to hear any more of the mockery. Let's go in. Let's make this a family matter. And so Jesus took her hand. Again, this is radical. He shouldn't be touching a corpse. According to Jewish law, he would become unclean. Like the woman with the illness touched Jesus. Now Jesus touches a corpse. You've heard me say before, in the old covenant, when unclean meets clean, unclean wins. In the new covenant, when clean meets unclean, clean wins. Jesus healed the woman of her hemorrhaging, of her disease, which made her ceremonial unclean, and restored her to the community. And Jesus touches a corpse. And he says, "Child, arise." And it said her spirit returned and she got up at once. Imagine what seems impossible. If I was standing before the body, a casket of a 12-year-old, there's no way in the world I would say to that body, "Get up," or go and touch it and say, "Arise, young girl." Oh, I wish I could. I wish I had that kind of power and authority. I have that desire, but I don't have the ability to carry it out. And here's one in Jesus that has the right to do both. It seems insensitive unless you can back it up. And he backs it up. He goes and he touches her. What seemed impossible to everyone else, she's dead. Don't you get it, Jesus? There's nothing you can do. It's too little, too late. If you would have come earlier, maybe. But she's dead. And for Jesus, it's as easy as if he's waking her up to get breakfast. "Child, arise." She's sleeping. That's how easy it is for him. Some of you say, "Well, it's not that easy to wake up children who are sleeping." But her spirit returned and she got up at once. And then note how he restores her to her parents. Give her something to eat. She's back as part of the family. She's in the community. She's no longer dead. She's living. Enjoy, fellowship, eat, dine together. This is a total and complete healing, right? She didn't merely breathe again or gasp for air. If you've ever gotten the wind knocked out of you, like after you come to your breath, you're like trying to gather it again or trying to get better. She didn't lie in bed weak for weeks. She wasn't still being affected by the disease which took her life and she needed more time. She got up and received nourishment. She returned to the normal health of a 12-year-old at the touch and the word of a Savior. Jesus took her by the hand and raised her to new life. And the parents are amazed. How could they not be? But he charged them not to tell anyone what had happened. Why? Why the call for silence? Well, there are a couple different reasons. One might be because the mockers, right? Might not be wise. At some point, Jesus says, "Don't throw pearls before swine." They had every reason to believe. They just saw him heal somebody else, and they'd heard about all these other things, so maybe enough is enough. No pearls before swine. Maybe it's also protecting the girl. She's a 12-year-old girl. Maybe let her do it in her own time and in her own way. And also, Jesus wants to reveal himself on his own terms. If we would have followed the narrative of the story where he told the demoniacs, after that man was healed of having many, many demons cast out of him, he said, "Go and tell the good news." That was in Gentile territory. Now he's back in Jewish territory, and he's on his way to Jerusalem. He's going to reveal himself in his own way. He doesn't want there to be any misunderstanding about the Messiah, but he wants to do this thing for her. And he doesn't want to be known merely as a miracle worker. He wants to be known as the Son of God, as the Savior, as the Lord, as the Christ. And so our very next passage that we'll look at next year is getting to this. Who do you say that I am? Well, some people say Elijah. Isn't it interesting? Elijah did these same things. Why would they say Elijah? Elijah raised somebody's son from the dead. Well, maybe you're Elijah. Maybe you're a prophet. Maybe you're someone else. And the passage we're going to look at next week is Jesus looking at his disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" You've seen all this now. You've heard all this. And the same question comes to you. Who do you say that Jesus is? And Peter, who had been in the boat just earlier, panicking, is going to say, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's right. That's the first time one of the disciples had accurately confessed the name of Jesus. And then the rest of the gospel is Jesus making a beeline for the cross. He had fed their faith. He had nourished them. They get it. It's not going to be without faltering along the way anymore, but they get it. And so desperation meets compassion here. Jesus is seeking this kind of faith, the kind of faith that this woman has, and this kind of faith that Jairus had. And he had asked the disciples, where is your faith? Can we, beloved, trust this Jesus? Are you looking and resting and trusting him alone? Something far more important than the death is on the line, right? Death is not the worst thing that can happen to us. Both of these people are going to die again. They weren't raised to resurrection life. They were just given more time, which is great. But they were both going to die. But Jesus is promising eternal life. Because at the end, when the king comes, there are two ends, heaven and hell. Condemnation or eternal peace. And the weight of the decision hangs. There's nothing more important than to answer, who is Jesus? And to come when he calls, and he's calling now, he's calling today, come, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Confess your sins, repent and believe, and you will be saved. You and your household will be saved. Male, female, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, barbarian, Scythian, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. The worst thing that can happen to you isn't death. The worst thing that can happen to you is death apart from believing and resting and trusting in Jesus Christ alone. And so come. Come. And hear Jesus say, daughter, son, you have peace. You have forgiveness. You have wholeness. I am with you. I love you. And I will never leave you or forsake you. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for these stories. We thank you for revealing yourself most fully to us through your Son and through your Word by your Spirit. We thank you that Jesus is compassionate, that he came to save sinners, that he came to heal the sick, that he came to raise the dead, both physically and spiritually, that he came to give new life. Father, we believe, but help our unbelief. Please strengthen it. May we know and see and hear more clearly who Jesus is as we study the Gospel of Luke, as we hear these questions being asked that draw us in to answer and ask the question about who is Jesus? Who is he for us? Who is he with us? May we recognize your great love, that you so loved the world that you sent your only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And we thank you for Christ. We thank you for the life, the forgiveness, the righteousness, and the peace that we have in him. And all God's children said,